Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
As I mentioned last week, we've just finished the Ten Commandments, and we're in the portion of Exodus chapters 21 to 23, which is called as the Book of the Covenant. And the Book of the Covenant is really just applications from the Ten Commandments, where now, as God is constituting these Israelites as a nation, He is going to give them civic laws and ceremonial laws to help them function as a nation. And so this morning, we'll look further into more of the civic laws that God has given so that Israel can function as a nation under God. Because again, as I've said previously, Israel, in one sense at this time, is the people of God, but they're also a nation or a country, but they don't have a government structure. They've been slaves for 400 years in Egypt. And so God is giving them civil laws to help them function as a society that will prosper under the very rule and law of God. And I think in understanding that, we as Christians do should make this distinction that these civic laws don't automatically apply to us, at least in a one-to-one correspondence, because now we have Christians, but we're not a nation. We have believers from different nations. But God has now set up governments for different nations to carry out those civic responsibilities. And if there are implications for how we live as a people of God, then that is carried out in and through the life of the church through things like church discipline and so on and so forth. But the church or individual Christians is never called to bear the sword that only the government now is called to bear. Really, this section in Exodus 21, just broadly, if I were to say it, it is a application of civic laws to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And it's just thinking through that in just different ways, and God is giving Israel different civic laws. And I think what we'll see in this is, again, the care and concern of God and how He truly cares for His people and protects His people from harm and evil, and He wants them to thrive even under these civic laws. In fact, if I were to ask you, what does God think about human life? I'm sure most of us would, you know, almost immediately say, God values life. Yeah, that's true. And I think the big question here as we look at this is not so much whether we believe that God values life, but it's whether we actually understand how much God actually values life and what He actually demands of us as His people as we think about the lives of others, because God values life so much. So with that in mind, let's look at this section. I've titled this morning's sermon as Violence and Negligent Laws. God's Violence and Negligence Laws. And so we're going to look at this section under two headings. Basically, violence and injury laws in the first part. That's verses 12 through 27. And then we have negligence and liability laws in verses 28 to 36. A good chunk of this sermon will be focused on the first part, particularly because it has more verses as well. So just be mindful. So firstly, the violence and injury laws in verses 12 through to 27. And even here, the first few verses, verses 12 to 17, particularly deal with some of the most violent, egregious crimes that warrant capital punishment. Look at verse 12. It says, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death." So this section starts with just blatant murder. That if a person murders someone, he must be put to death. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. God said this in Genesis 9:6, that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. In other words, to unlawfully kill another human being, in God's eyes, is to destroy the very image of God. It is to destroy the highest earthly expression of God's character on earth. I mean, imagine a person who, you know, wrongfully kills someone, stabs someone or does something, and somehow wrongfully kills a person, and then just goes on their way thinking, oh, it's not a big deal. And so to that, God says, no, human life is precious. If you destroy what bears my image, God says, then you will forfeit your own life and you will be put to death. And I just want to add this, just even as it was instituted first in Genesis 9:6 that we looked at, this putting to death is not by just any individual person per se. The person is to be put to death through whatever governmental structure that God has established. So it's not just, okay, somebody has killed someone, then, hey, anyone can go and kill that person, because then that violence will just continue on. So this is the only authorized way God's justice is established, so that ultimately killing another human being will not be seen as a cheap thing when it's done by a governmental authority that God has established. Now here's a question. What if this was not a premeditated murder, but instead it was just unintentional manslaughter? What do you do then? Let's say two guys are, in fact, this example is there in the book of Deuteronomy. So let's say two guys were in the forest chopping wood. And the axe head accidentally slips from the handle and it strikes the other guy in the head and that other guy dies. What do you do then? Does the same death penalty automatically get transferred to this person? No. Look at verse 13. It says, "But if he does not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hands, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee." So for unintentional, accidental killing, he wasn't lying there waiting to kill someone. It was an accidental, unintentional killing. God has provided a place where such a person could flee to. Later, these places would be called as cities of refuge. There would be six cities in all of Israel. It was a place of asylum where the person who caused this accidental death could run there and be safe till the case was fairly judged. You say, why does this person who accidentally killed someone need protection or asylum? Because otherwise, Very often a grieving family member might seek to take revenge. And might seek to kill that person without waiting for a fair trial to take place. So that's why this place of asylum, this city of refuge, was given for somebody who unintentionally killed someone. Now verse 14. But if a man willfully attacks another person to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So again, this is contrasting saying, but at the same time, if it's intentional, premeditated murder, if a man willfully attacks another, in those, and the idea of this altar there is, you know, in those times it was seen that, you know, the altar of God where the animal sacrifices were made, it was a place of sanctuary for a person whose life was threatened. So I guess in modern day times, you could think of a person running into, you know, this big grand church building, thinking it's a place of asylum, no matter what wrong you've done. So it's the equivalent of that. But God is saying, for someone who has intentionally and in a premeditated way committed murder, there is no sort of asylum for such a person. You drag him from the altar and put him to death. So here we're seeing that God is differentiating between intentional murder and unintentional killing, and kind of establishing a rule and law and justice through his appointed means. I just want to really emphasize something here, which I already alluded to before, and that is that God has appointed proper authorities in the world to handle disputes and carry out justice. When you think of when children have disputes, where do they go? They can appeal to their parents. So church members, they have disputes and so on and so forth. What's one court of appeal they can at least start off with? They can go to the elders. And then similarly, then as public citizens, there's another court of appeal, which is the civil government that God has set up in different countries. Law enforcement and the court system. And this is where we are to seek out justice when there's issues between citizens. We're never to take the sword and take justice into our own hands. In fact, we're even commanded not to be a vengeful people. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord." So does that mean then God is just going to let injustice prevail and where, you know, I can't carry out my personal vengeance? No, then the very next chapter in Romans 13 and verse 4, it talks about how God has established government authorities. And the way the government authorities are described is this way. They're described as the servant of God, as an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So that's the role of government authorities, to curb evil and to carry out justice. Now, of course, we live in a fallen world. And that means our governments are also made of fallen people. And so, therefore, justice is always not done rightly on this side of glory. Sometimes the innocent suffers and it's the guilty who's let go. But the fact that our government authorities are also fallen does not nullify God's established judicial systems. And in fact, it finally points to a greater hope that there is going to be a final day of reckoning when Jesus, the ultimate judge, will come and right every wrong. Every perpetrator will be judged and held accountable for what they did. Every government authority will be held accountable for how they wielded the sword of justice. But until that day, justice is to be carried out only through the public God-appointed authorities that God himself has established. And it is never meant to be through private personal vengeance. So that's the first three verses, 12 through 14. Somebody killed someone, he's to be killed, but not by the individual, by the government authority. The person who's accidentally killed someone for fear that they might be killed because somebody's trying to take revenge, they can run to a place of refuge. Next, we see violence against your closest God-given relationships, your parents. Verse 15, it says, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now, this is not like a small child hitting their parent. You know, sometimes when they're tired or they're angry or whatever, and they hit their parent, and, you know, suddenly, you know, little Tommy is put to death. No, that's not what this verse is talking about or this law is talking about. This striking of father and mother. It's talking about severely assaulting or beating up your parent, where it's an attempt to kill your parent. That's what this is talking about. Such a person is to be put to death. In fact, if you look down then in verse 17 as well, it says, whoever curses his father or mother shall be put to death. Now, this is again more than just verbally insulting the parent. Again, if you think of little Tommy, tired and suddenly screams out, oh, I hate you, Dad, or I hate you, Mom. It's not put little Tommy to death. No, that's not the view either here. The idea here is you're living in a way where you're being a curse to your parents. You're intentionally living in a hostile way to your parents. You could say it's the verbal equivalent of murder, where you're saying of your parent, I wish you harm, and I'm going to continue to be opposed to you in everything I do and the way I live in this house. God says, such a person must be put to death. Why? Because God gave you life through your parents. And beyond that, your parents are the first authorities that God has given to you to nurture you and to protect you and really to train you to live under God and under his rule. And as I've said a few times now, as we've gone through this book of Exodus, a child who rejects authority in the home will become an adult who rejects authority everywhere else. And such a person then threatens the very stability of the rest of the nation, or the whole society they live in. So this law, when you think about it, it's protecting the child so that this child won't grow up to be like this rebellious citizen who is just a menace to society. It protects the parents and it protects the community in itself by upholding God's design for authority. And the penalty here for such a person is death, because violence and persistent hostility toward parents is ultimately what? Rebellion against God himself. And really an attack on everything that God has designed to preserve life. Another case scenario, verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. What is this talking about? This is saying that kidnapping a person is a capital crime. Whether you sold a person or you were in possession of them. You know, as we saw last week, God forbids any form of human trafficking or even what we understand as modern slavery, where people are involuntarily taken from their homes and abused and treated as mere property. God forbids that. In fact, for such a person, you could say their entire life is taken away from them. It's almost the equivalent of killing that person. It's the equivalent of, almost the equivalent of being dead. So there's a death sentence for such a person because God is saying, if you steal a human being and you strip the life that I've given to them and make it a kind of living hell, then you will forfeit your own life. Why? Because human life is precious. We're not to abuse others. We're not to kidnap and involuntarily enslave people and just treat them like less than people. The focus now shifts a little bit from extreme forms of violence to more everyday conflicts where still injury can be caused. And then mostly shifts to just injury as opposed to death in itself. Look at verse 18 and 19. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of time and shall have him thoroughly healed. So the scenario here is, two men have gotten into a fight. One is badly injured and even bedridden. And if he can walk, he actually needs now a staff to walk. But this person doesn't die. So God says then, the offender should pay for lost wages and medical expenses and ensure that this injured man fully recovers. This is a sort of restorative justice. Because again, life is precious. And the offender should ensure the livelihood of the injured person and make sure the person fully recovers. Next, we see what is to be done when slaves are injured. I want to remind you again, because we looked at the whole concept of slavery last week. That was what we looked at last week. But I just want to remind you again, and maybe for even those who weren't here last week. In Israel, slavery did not mean like what we think of in terms of modern slavery, where someone is kidnapped and enslaved and abused. It was indentured servitude, where a person voluntarily became an indentured servant for a period of 6 years. Why? To pay off their debt or because they were too poor to feed themselves. And so this servant, this indentured servant, in exchange for their labor, where they're voluntarily going under the head of another household for about 6 years, in exchange for their labor, they get food and bedding and protection and even rest on the Sabbath day and lots of other privileges. But what if so this is a kind of slavery in Egypt. It's really indentured servitude. We don't have an equivalent of that in our modern day. But what if the master was harsh with such indentured servants or indentured slaves? Verses 20 and 21 address this. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. I mean, this is, when you think of the nations of the day, the civilizations of the day, this would be so foreign because there were no laws protecting slaves and even indentured servants like this. Because in those days, generally, a slave was not treated as a person. In fact, a slave in those days was treated less than a person, like property. And there was abuse. But here, God in his law is saying to his people, if a master strikes a slave and the slave dies, he used to be avenged. Why? Because even a slave's life is precious to God, just like everyone else's. Now, in those days, the masters could administer some kind of corporal punishment for rebellious slaves. And often some of these slaves were young men and women. And they would be rebellious by, you know, they're stealing from their master or they're involved in very immoral things. So in that sense, for such rebellious slaves, the master could administer some kind of corporal punishment. But laws like this prevented masters from using excessive force. So much so that if you killed your slave or indentured servant, then you, the master, would receive the death penalty. Now, verse 21 seems to take into account the intent of the master. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. So if the slave does not die and he's able to stand up after a day or two, in fact, that's how some other English Bible translations have translated that. If the slave does not die and is able to stand up after a day or two, meaning the slave doesn't die and he's alive for a while and maybe sometime later in the future he dies. That's not because of anything that the master has done. So it says, then the master doesn't receive the death penalty, but the slave, because he's his financial investment, the loss of the slave's labor is sufficient penalty in the form of financial loss. There are a couple of other laws to protect slaves as well. Just look down to verse 26 and 27. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. So God is saying that if a slave was permanently injured by the master in some way, then the slave goes free. Again, you will not find these kind of laws anywhere protecting slaves in any of the nations of the day. What these laws regarding slaves or indentured servants are showing is the value of human life that God has for even for slaves. Regardless of gender or social status, every servant was to be treated with equal dignity and respect and not injured or abused or killed. But not only did God protect the life of the slaves and the abused, but he also protected the life of women and the unborn children. Look at verses 22 to 24. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as a woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So the scenario here is two men are fighting again. I don't know why the men are always fighting, but two men are fighting. And a pregnant woman gets caught in the middle. And she is struck. And so with this striking, if the woman gives birth prematurely and the baby is okay, the only thing the offender needs to do is pay a fine. But if the child or the mother is harmed, then there has to be punishment. It says, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This is what's called as lex talionis, or the principle of retributive justice. But I want to, you know, people sometimes have a wrong understanding with regards to this, because when it says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on, it doesn't literally mean if, you know, someone's eye is taken off, then you go and gouge out the other person's eye. You know, if someone's tooth is taken off, you go and, you know, pull out somebody else's tooth. That's not what is being said here. It's an idiom way of saying that the punishment must fit the crime. See, because people can seek revenge, like we looked at before. And when people seek revenge, when they're harmed, it's often out of proportion to whatever crime has been committed toward them. Where it can even be a head for a tooth. Somebody injured my tooth, I'm going to get that guy's head. That's how vengeance can be, personal vengeance can be. And so to prevent excessive punishment and abuse and so on and so forth, God institutes his law saying the punishment must fit the crime. And if the life of the unborn child is lost, then the person must face the death penalty. I just want to say just some things about the unborn child here. See, from the moment of conception, a new human life without its own human DNA is present. This is not potential for human life. No, but from the moment of conception, this is real God-given human life now in the mother's womb. This is a human person who is continuing to develop in the womb. Sometimes people will say, oh, you know, not fully developed and things like that. I recognize that. But it's still a human life, a human person who's continuing to be developed. And if you think a fully developed, fully developed human being is really a person, then what do you make of those who have disabilities? You know, where because of chromosomal abnormalities, things didn't develop physically, mentally, otherwise. Where other people don't have, you know, IQs that are not as developed, or EQs not as developed. I mean, do we consider them as less than a person just because some of those things are not fully developed? No, this is a human person who continues to develop in the womb. And this is so foreign to the world that we live in, even now. Because what is an unborn child typically called? Just merely a lump of cells? Or, if not that, merely as part of the mother's body? And they say, you know, mother's body, mother's choice. And they promote abortion. I would say to you, all of you sitting here, the unborn child, yes, is dependent on the mother in the womb, but is separate to the mother's body. This is another human life in the mother's body. And that is exactly what God's law is affirming here. What we see is that God's law view the unborn child as a person deserving of legal protection, such that there's even a death penalty for killing an unborn child. And so what if the unborn child is dependent on the mom? I mean, does that make then the unborn child, again, less than a person? I mean, what about then, in our day and age where there are so many people dependent on so many things? When you get old and say you have a lung problem and you're dependent on, say, an oxygen tank. Or you have a kidney problem and you have to go for regular dialysis. Or you become old and frail and demented and you're totally dependent on people around you. Does that make that person less than a person? Oh, that is a human being made preciously in the image of God. You know, a big truth that we see emerge in this section, just the verses that we've looked at, is this, that every human life matters to God. Regardless of their ability or their strength or their age or their usefulness or their social status, every human life matters to God because every human life is made in the image of God. Every human being is made in the image of God. And the worth of the human being is not determined by their circumstance. It's not determined by their social status. It's not determined by their development. It's not determined by the environment they're in or anything of that sort. Their worth is simply determined by the fact that they're made in the image of God. And yet our culture assigns differing values to differing human beings based on what they can do and whether they're dependent or not dependent and whether it's convenient or inconvenient. But Scripture shows us a totally different thing, where He protects the unborn child and the injured worker and the aging parent and the victim of violence and the most vulnerable in society. See, the personhood of a human being, it does not grow with age or intelligence or physical strength or ability or anything else. Nor does it wane depending on the personhood of a human being if they become disabled or dependent or they've got some illness or memory loss or anything like that. It does not begin at birth and it does not end when the usefulness of that individual fades. A person is a human being is a person right from the moment of conception. That's why abortion is wrong. That's why abuse is wrong. That's why racism is wrong. That's why euthanasia is wrong. Human trafficking is wrong. And any kind of cruelty and hatred and injustice toward another human being, it is absolutely wrong in God's eyes because every human being is made in the image of God and deserves to be treated with equal dignity. So that's the first and longer section of laws. Next, we come to the negligence and liability laws in verses 28 to 36. We'll go through it a bit more quicker. Negligence and liability laws. So verse 28 we read, when an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. So this is now moving from sort of intentional harm and violence and whatnot to negligence or carelessness that can cause harm to another. And the idea here is this, that the man owns an ox. And for the most part, the ox has been fine. But then this ox now gores another individual, and that other individual is dead. But this ox has never done this before. There's not been any warning signs or anything of that sort. It just simply suddenly attacks that woman, attacks that person, and kills that person. And so God says, in that case, this ox must be stoned and its meat cannot be eaten. Why? Because, again, the animal has taken human life. And because God values human life, this animal that caused the crime and killed another human being must face death. But the owner in this case is not guilty of murder. Again, why? Because there's no way he could have seen this coming. There's no negligence on this part. There's no way he could have prevented it because the ox was always fine before this. But then we read verses 29 and 30. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned and has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So this time, the ox has a known history. It's attacked before and gored someone else before. So it's a problem ox. And that person was warned, but still, the person did not do anything. And so it's because of this person's negligence now, the death has happened. The harm to the other individual has happened. And so in this case, God says, the ox shall be stoned and the owner as well shall be put to death. In this case, the owner has failed in his duty of care to the other, and it has led to the death of someone else, despite knowing the danger. Now, verse 30 says, if a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores, so here the idea is the owner deserves death, the owner is guilty. And the owner acknowledges his negligence and so on and so forth. So here there is a ransom that can be given, a costly payment in the place of being executed, allowing the owner to live. So I think what we see here is even though this man was negligent and is held accountable, there is still some mercy given to the man here. But then verse 31 and 32 says, If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So if the ox kills a man, a woman, a son, a daughter, or even a servant, the same sort of system applies. There's no greater or lesser standard if you're a child or a servant or you're poor or rich or anything like that. Again, shows God's justice in this. But then particularly in verse 32, it emphasizes that if the ox gores a male or female servant, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver. And this 30 shekels of silver, it was not just, you know, cheap change. It would have been a fairly substantial amount. And this is where, you know, some estimate that, you know, it was a staggering amount that could, for the price of prime land during that time in Israel. So again, here God is assigning enormous value to the life of an indentured servant by saying, okay, you know, ransom with regards to son and daughter and man and woman, but lest you think, oh, that's just an indentured servant or a slave and you pay nothing, I want you to make sure that even for the slave, you are to pay 30 shekels of silver. Now, lastly, verses 33 to 36, here we move from just kind of life-threatening negligence to economic damage through negligence. It reads, when a man opens a pit or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. So you dig a hole, or there's a hole and you've left it exposed, and someone else's animal falls in there, then you are to pay restitution for that, because that would have been an animal for labor. You must repay the value of the animal. Then the last one, verses 35 and 36, when one man's ox, this is animal versus animal, when one man's ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also shall they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox shall be accustomed to go in the past and its owner has not been kept in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. So again, if the ox had no history and it kills the other ox, then you split the cost because the man wasn't being negligent. But the ox had a history of being violent and the man was negligent and didn't do anything to restrain that ox, then full liability on this person to that other person. So what do we see over here? I think what we're seeing here is, you know, an act of showing that you want to honor God and love people is not just in an intentional way causing harm, but also negligence and carelessness that causes harm. That is also a lack of love. See, as people of God, we should take responsibility when we see some of our actions or some of the things around us can cause harm to others. And to have this don't care kind of attitude is to be negligent. And God says, no, this is an aspect of loving your neighbor. When I think of, you know, Cain, when God came to Cain and asked him about Abel after he's killed him, and Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? As though, should I care about my brother? And it just shows the, yes, he's just murdered his brother, but it shows the heart of Cain. that he had no love or care for his brother. And God here is saying, no, that's not how you should be as my people. You should not be negligent or even indifferent toward others, so that when you see there are things around that can cause harm to others, you should do something about it. So what are some things that you can think of? So in your home, if you've got, say, medications lying around that little children aren't supposed to eat, you should not put it just on the floor somewhere. If you have wires exposed in your home, you should not leave that exposed like that, because it will harm someone. If you have your roof caving in or something else like that happening that can cause harm to others, you must fix those things and repair those things and not be negligent, because you are responsible if there is harm done to others, where you're thinking about others. And I would say even, you know, beyond the physical stuff, I would even say when we see our children walking in sin, and to not do anything about that because we know that's going to harm them, that's negligent as parents. Or as a brother or a sister, when we see them sinning and going the way of the world and we say nothing and don't go after them and appeal to them and call them out and woo them back to Christ, that is being negligent. That's an absence of love. And God will hold us responsible for that, especially when we see there's harm going to be done to that person. So that's the law of God here. And I'm sure all of you sitting here are thinking, yep, that's great, you know, God's law. I've kept God's law perfectly and everything is fine and I'm not guilty of anything that you've mentioned today. Well, if that's you, I pray that God would open your eyes. Because the reality is, all of us, in some way or the other, have broken God's law. And we have not loved God nor loved our neighbor properly. Whether it's actually causing injury or by being negligent and just allowing others just to be harmed, even though we knew there would be harm caused to them. And what we deserve is ultimately the judgment of God. But even in this law, we see a glimpse of the gospel again. Two things as I was thinking through this is, one, a place of refuge. Yes, it was in God's law, it was the unintentional killing where such a person could run to a place of asylum so that God's wrath and justice wouldn't come on them. But the reality is, we've not just unintentionally caused harm, we've intentionally caused harm to others. We stand guilty. And the reality is, God has provided us the greatest place of refuge in the Lord Jesus, where God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. That was meant to be meted out on you and me, so that now we can run to Jesus, and where he is our refuge and our all. And we can trust him and know that there is no more condemnation in him. But there's another little gospel glimpse here, in that the provision of a ransom. And this is again where the owner deserved death because they were negligent and caused harm to another. And the reality is that it is God who provided the ransom for us in sending his son, where he came as a substitute to pay the price for our rebellion And I kind of think of even the 30 shekels of silver. Yes, in those days, it was an exorbitant amount. I don't think it was as expensive during Jesus' day. But I think there's a sense in which there's an interplay there where it's almost like the 30 shekels of silver is paid as ransom because they're, you know, at least theologically, because they're treating Jesus as a slave, as a nobody, and saying, this is the one who's going to die and I'll pay my minimum bit, that is 30 shekels of silver. To think the infinite God of the universe came down in the person of Jesus and he's betrayed with 30 pieces of silver. And then he dies on the cross for those of us who have failed to love God and failed to love neighbor in many different ways. And he became the ransom and our refuge by standing in our place, taking the judgment that we deserve, so that all who put our trust in Jesus will be safe in him. I pray that this morning, as God's children, if you're a Christian, that you would remember the great God we serve. He's a God who values human life very much. In every possible sense, he values human life. And so let us, as we recognize that, love God and love our neighbor, stand up for the vulnerable, not be negligent toward others, and in all this, reflect our loving Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ in the way we deal with others. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for that even in your laws, as difficult as they are and tedious, we see glimpses of your goodness. We see how you value human life. We see how you are a just God. We see how you protect the vulnerable. We see how you protect the child and the parent and the slave and the master and everyone in between. So that as each one follows you and trusts in your way, it would lead to their flourishing. It would lead to the flourishing of society and ultimately bring you glory. But we long for the day when Jesus will return and ultimately make everything right. But in the meantime, help us to be faithful church members and faithful citizens of this land, even trusting an imperfect government system to carry out the justice that you have called them to do. But we thank you for who you are and help us to be faithful to you by your grace. We ask this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.